So have you ever overheard someone else's argument and they don't know you're listening? Like maybe the apartment wall is a little thinner than it should be, not quite up to code, or you're in a hotel with thin walls, or you're in a coffee shop and you're at the table next to a couple and they don't know that you're listening as they argue. You ever been there? It's kind of weird because on one side you like listening in, on the other side you feel you shouldn't. And then eventually you find yourself taking sides. And when someone's making a bad argument, you're like, no, there's a better way to say that. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to be looking at a passage of scripture that is a lot like this. It's the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, not Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And what this is, it's a great way for us to end this series as we've been working through the Old Testament prophets. Because this is the final book before there's this period of silence before John the Baptist comes and introduces Jesus and the whole Christmas story we're walking into here soon. But in this book, we've got this argument between Judah and God. And we get to sit in and listen into their argument. So what we're going to do is just go through this, straight through this book, and let's listen to this argument and see if there's something that we can apply to ourselves in here. So yeah, verse 2, God says, I have loved you. But you say, how have you loved us? And so it starts right there. It's almost like an argument that you would hear with a couple. It starts out and you know that there's history right from the first words. I loved you. Oh yeah? Well, how have you loved me? And you see that there's this history and this tension already built up between Judah and between God, between the Israelites and between God. And this is a common question that God gets all the time. How have you loved us? The way I hear this question asked these days is, how could a loving God, .. How could a loving God send someone to hell? How could a loving God allow suffering? How could a loving God say that that lifestyle is unacceptable? How could a loving God? And the way God answers it almost seems to make it worse right from the beginning. He says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So here's the history here. Jacob and Esau are two twin brothers. You go back to Genesis 25, you can read their story. Two twin brothers that God decided to make the head of two nations. Jacob became the father of Israel. Esau became the father of Edom. And God chose Jacob. God chose Israel. And he rejected Esau. He rejected the nation of Edom. Now, this does not mean that every single Jewish person, every single Israelite followed after God. We see that is not true in Scripture. It doesn't mean that every single one of Esau's descendants wouldn't follow God. We've got notable examples like Ruth, who has her own book there in the Old Testament. But as a people, Israel is set aside. I bring that up because over the course of this last 5 weeks, as I've talked about this, a lot of people have asked me the question about Israel. Because we've talked about Israel being the people of God, and a lot of people have been upset with me and said, hey, listen, how can you talk about Israel being a people of God? Haven't they sinned just as much as other people? They're launching rockets at civilians as well, and there are Jews who have done evil things, and we see that most of Jews have rejected Jesus. And so how can we say that Israel is God's people? Well, there's a difference between the individuals and the nation. Right now, we must all, it doesn't matter who we are, we must accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, repent of our sins, and give our lives to Him in order to be saved. It doesn't matter what your background is, but the people of Israel still have a special place in God's heart. And we see this throughout Scripture. And so God's answer to them, when they say, how have you loved us, is he says simply, I picked you. And look at what happens when God picks a special people for himself. It says, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Now, don't miss this. God's greatness is not just seen in the things that he loves. God's greatness is seen in the things that he hates. Look at the end of that. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. See, sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. And we use that definition because of this. God is simply in his nature perfect. He is holy. He is righteous. In his attitudes, he is perfect. In his actions, he is perfectly just. And whenever we fail to reflect this, when we fail to reflect his image in our nature because of our sin nature, in our attitudes toward one another and toward him, and in our actions, then we are sinful. And so God's greatness is seen both in those righteous things, in who he is, and also when we see that it is a place where he is not. So in the things that God hates, again, by contrast, we see how great he is. And God had called the people of Israel to be his representatives, to stand with him. But then he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? So he gives us two pictures here. The first picture is of a son and a father, and the second is of a servant and a master. And in both of these relationships, authority and honor are given merely by the fact that someone is in the position they are in. Now, we are not good at this in Western culture. We are really bad at this. Eastern culture gets this better than we do. A lot of Latin cultures get this better than we do. But we are to give honor and respect to our mother and father merely because they are our mother and father. It doesn't matter whether we agree with them, how they parent. Even if they're terrible parents, they still get honor because of the position. Our boss gets honor, not because she's a great boss, but because she is the boss. And God says, listen, you guys get this because your culture gets this. How is it then that I, as your heavenly father, that I, as your master, don't get the same kind of respect and honor that you give others? And so they say, well, how have we despised your name? In other words, they say, what did we do, God? When I was in college, and I've told the story before about how my freshman year, I was a complete bonehead, like most freshmen in college. Hello, if you're a freshman in college. And I racked up a whole bunch of parking tickets because there's a reason they don't like freshmen to have cars on campus. I just drove to all my classes and just racked up the tickets. But my dad, after talking this all through with me, after having the stack of tickets, he forgave me of this. He offered a lot of grace, and he said, I don't ever want this to ever happen again. But it did happen again. Later on in my college career, I got a bunch of tickets and didn't think about them, and then they got mailed to my dad. And I also had a speeding ticket. And so my dad sat me down with all the parking tickets, and he said, didn't we already go through this? Didn't we talk about this a couple of years ago, that if you get a parking ticket, you pay your parking ticket, and now I've got these unpaid parking tickets with all these fines. He goes, now you're going to pay them. I'm not paying these. And I remember I was incredulous. I was mad. I'm like, what did I do? And he's like, you didn't pay the tickets. I'm like, well, but I've got a lot of other things to think about. You know, and I remember just being incredulous, and it reminds me of the children of Israel and the way they're responding to their Heavenly Father. What did I do to despise your name? Because even though I knew the rules that my dad had very clearly set up, I had only kind of halfway obeyed them. My dad said, listen, you do this one more time, one more any car-related thing, you're going to lose the car for a month. And I remember thinking, well, at least he doesn't know about the speeding ticket. Looks like I got away with that one. And isn't that just how the Israelites, I mean, this is the interaction they're having with God. God brings up, listen, you have despised my name. Oh, yeah, well, how have I done that? And in the back of their mind, they're like, I don't know how I did that. And so God lays out for them how they did that. And this is the example he gives, verse 7. by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. See, the law stated that they were to give God the first and the best of their flock. And so that what that meant is when they would offer a sacrifice in the temple, they were to give the best sheep that they had, the best one. But imagine you owned a flock and your livelihood came from the flock, and you fed your family from the flock, and then you had one sheep, you know, with mad sheep disease, you know, with his eyes going, and you're like, I can't feed my family from this sheep. And so you're like, I'm going to bring that one to sacrifice. And so kind of like me with my dad, kind of halfway in, halfway out, you kind of carry the sheep in to sacrifice, and you sacrifice the mad sheep, and everything seems to go well, and the priests kind of wink at you, and things are good, and you're like, oh, God seems relatively happy with this. I think I'm going to just get out quietly. That's what they were doing. God says, listen, I know you're doing this. I'm God. I can see that you are not following the rules that I laid out for you. You are giving me halfway obedience. And I love how he goes on. He goes, go ahead and try to give this sheep to the governor to eat and see how well he takes it. Rick Snyder calls you over for dinner. You bring this sheep and the eyes are going crazy. Yeah, this is the one we're eating. You know, he's like, if the governor, so now he's like, I'm like the governor. I'm like your dad. I'm like the master, and you're not giving me any respect of any of these types of people. Verse 11, let's go move on. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered in my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Hold on to that. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it. You're like, oh God. Why are you so picky? This is such a pain. Your standard is too high. It's not like I can go without getting 5 parking tickets. I love how the message paraphrases this particular passage. It says, instead of honoring me, you profane me. You profane me when you say worship is not important and what we bring to worship is of no account. And when you say, I'm bored, this doesn't do anything for me. You act so superior, sticking your noses in the air, act superior to me, God of the angel armies. And when you do offer something to me, it's a hand-me-down, broken, or useless. Do you think I'm going to accept it? This is God you're speaking to. Now, why is God so picky? Because he is the standard. His nature, his attitude, his actions. When we fail to meet the standard of his nature, his attitude, his actions, we are in sin. And that's what God expected of his people. The problem is the way the Israelites treated God's law, the way we treat God is kind of like schools now treat spelling. It's kind of right. You know, I get my kids' papers back and it's like, really? No, that's not spelled right at all. There's a right way to spell it. There's a wrong way to spell it. And we're like, eh. It's close. And expect that that's okay. But God had given clear commandments. And they only halfway obeyed. They were just sick of obeying. Let's jump to, chapter 2, verse 1. Oh, and now, O priests, so he's talking right to the priest here. This command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Oh, yes, he did. God said, I'm going to take animal poop from the sacrifices you've been bringing from the mad sheep. And I'm going to spread it on your face. So when the poop scoopers come to scoop the poop, they're going to scoop you because you're going to be like poop. That's what God said. Now, God takes his holiness that seriously. Verse 13. And this is now he's talking to Judah, the tribe of Judah. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altars with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? You say, why doesn't God accept my offering? You know, my dad found out about the speeding ticket. Because I didn't realize as a teenager that your insurance rate goes up with speeding tickets. And so I thought I had paid it. I'm good. I had snuck that mad sheep into the temple and no one was the wiser. And so my dad called me in and said, did we not talk about this? And I said, but Dad, see, you said if one more thing happened with the car, this happened before that conversation. Note to my children who are in the room, that don't work. So my dad handed me a stack of bus schedules and said, you should be able to find your way to work and school with these. And then in my car, which is actually his car, he drove me back to my apartment, handed me the bus schedules and said, I'll see you in a month. And I was mad. I was shocked that he would actually follow through on this. I mean, I thought, this is good enough. Wasn't my argument good enough? He didn't accept me because I had ignored his clear command and pretended like everything was okay. And that's what God says to Israel. In fact, he gives a very specific example of how they're doing this. And it's one that is just as applicable to us today. So we're going to walk through it slowly. Starting in verse 14. Right in the middle. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. And so the example that he's going to now give is the example of marriage. At Riverview, we have a lot of weddings that we do, and we have a lot of people that ask us to do their weddings. And when people ask us to do their weddings, we give them a pretty stringent list of requirements. And people come back and they say, well, do we really have to do all these? Are you serious that you don't want us living together before getting married? Are you serious that you don't want us sleeping together? How is that absolutely reasonable? And we begin to work through these things with people. And we're like, listen, if you want to stand up and get married in the church, you're saying that the church and the pastors are behind you in this. And we're saying we want to hold you to God's standard. You can go to the courthouse and get married today. Because marriage is so much bigger than just some kind of contract between you and another person. It is a covenant before God. And it says here, God is the witness. He may not have signed the marriage certificate, but God is the witness. And it says, between you and the wife of your youth. That doesn't say your youthful wife. It says, between you and the wife of your youth. And yes, a lot of people would get married young then, but here's how it worked. They didn't get married because they fell madly in love with somebody. A lot of times it was an arranged marriage. And so there was not this whole big compatibility thing. There was no divorce over irreconcilable differences. You married the person you married when you were young, and that is your wife. To whom you have been faithless. Faithless. That is the breaking of that marriage covenant. That is, let's not call it an affair. Let's not call it a fling. Those trivialize it. Let's call it adultery. Let's call it faithlessness. Let's recapture those words because those are the right words. That is anytime you are having sex with someone or something that is not your spouse. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Oh, I love this phrase. She is your companion and wife, which means she's your friend. She's your friend and your wife by covenant. And so the cool thing is in the Garden of Eden, when Adam was alone and there was this aloneness thing, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. His solution was not an Xbox or ESPN or a bunch of guys to go bowling with. His solution was a wife, someone who would be your companion. She's your friend with benefits. She's your friend and your spouse. It's a holy thing. Where are we? Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Marriage isn't just a contract. The Holy Spirit is sprinkled in there. Look at that. He made them one with a portion of his Spirit. And what was the one God seeking? I love that. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. You know, the idea here is that you don't just have kids. You have kids and they become your primary disciples. Men, pastor your home. You're the pastor. Disciple your children. Talk to them about Jesus. Tell them what sin is. Tell them about God's perfect standard of this nature and attitude and action of God that is so holy and other, and how they miss the standard, and how you miss the standard, and how mom misses the standard. But the beauty of the gospel that Jesus saves, you are the guy. Mom, you're there to help him. Your goal is to create godly offspring so that the gospel goes to the next generation. So guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her. And actually, the Hebrew there is actually a little more specific. It says the man who hates his wife and therefore divorces her. So there's this hate that gets tied into divorce. Says the Lord, the God of Israel. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So what he's saying is in marriage, there's this image where a husband would take his garment and put it over his wife to symbolize their marriage. And God says, when you do not love your wife but divorce her, and this is implying in here that there's been adultery and there's a divorce, and what you're doing is you are just covering that woman with violence. Because the betrayal of the covenant between a man and a woman in adultery and in divorce is a violent act. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. One translator I was reading, one commentator, said to guard yourself in your spirit is to sync up your spirit with the Holy Spirit's spirit so that your goals for your marriage and your family are the same goals that God has for your family and your marriage. Guard yourself by syncing up with the Holy Spirit. Now, why did I just spend all of that time on it? Because this was the specific example that God was giving to Israel to their question, why doesn't God accept our offerings? And this answer is I would think, just about as applicable today as it was back then. I mean, you've heard the stat thrown around that 50% of marriages end in divorce, and the stat is actually more nuanced than that. 41% of first marriages end in divorce. The majority of first marriages make it. 60% roughly of first marriages, they make it. But when there's a divorce and then there's a second marriage, that one only has a 40% chance of making it. And if that one ends in divorce, the third one only has a 27% chance of making it. Because when you divorce and leave the wife of your youth, the odds get stacked against you. And for Christians, the principle here is your personal life needs to sync up with your public worship. And when you, like I, to my dad, ignore clear commands and just pretend like everything's okay, God is wearied by that. In fact, that's what he goes on and says. This is the phrase that he uses in verse 17. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? How have we wearied the Lord? And then he gives two answers, and they're answers that we may not like very much. Here's his answers, starting in verse 17. He says, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? And so what he's essentially saying here is there's two things that weary God. The first is when there are things that God has declared as evil and we now say that they are good. And then not only that, we sometimes go even further and say that God delights in them. Now, the tricky part in this whole thing is the best examples for things that God has said are evil, that we now say are good, that we now say God delights in them. The best examples are the ones that we're not going to like. Because there are things where we say, well, no, those are good things. And it's possible that God delights in those things. And so we don't like the example. And so unfortunately, the best example that I can give of this in our culture right now is homosexuality. Now, I don't have time to get all the way through this whole thing. And you can go get a teaching online and in the back where I went through homosexuality. There's basically only 7 passages of scripture in the Bible that talk about homosexuality. But the summary statement is all 7 of them declare it as sin. All of them. And when we take what's evil and we say that it's good, and then sometimes Christians and churches then declare that God delights in it, God's wearied. But before you start pointing fingers, because it's really easy, if you're not gay and you've never dealt with that issue and you don't have anybody real close to you that's ever dealt with that issue, it's really easy to point fingers and say, oh yeah, God, that's right, judge that. Before you point fingers, remember the second thing that wearies God. He says, I'm also wearied when you say, where is the God of justice? When you're like, yeah, God, bring justice down on these people. And if you leap forward to chapter 3, verse 5, there's this day of the Lord when God will come and set everything right. And listen to the day of the Lord. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages and the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And so the thing is, we tend to want justice on others and we don't want justice for ourselves. And God says, one day I'm going to bring justice against the sorcerers and the adulterers, those who lie, those who are unjust, those who are bad bosses and trample over their employees, and those who don't fear my name. And essentially, there are hundreds, if not thousands of verses about those, and a lot of times Christians camp on the 7 verses about homosexuality. So let's just remember the scale here. The bottom line is, God is wearied by all of it. And he brings justice on all of it. But there's hope. The beauty of this is there is hope. Chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. We may be faithless, but God is faithful. We may be liars, but God is truth. We may be unjust, but God is perfectly just, and this is why he still is keeping his promise to Israel. He continues on and says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. Like, you have always turned away from me, he says, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And that's the one question he doesn't even bother answering. Because he's been telling them the whole time. So obey me. He goes on and says, will man rob God? God says this. Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And so in this question, how have we robbed you? We have probably, in God's answer to this, we have probably one of the most misapplied, misused passages of Scripture. If you've been around the church, it's quite possible you have heard this answer before. How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Here he talks about the tithe. Now, the tithe, for those of you who have not been around the church, it's basically, it is a system under the law of how the children of Israel were to give to God. And it was 3 sets of 10%. 10% means tithe. That's 1/10. So every year they would give 10% of their income to take care of the priests, to take care of the temple. They would give 10% to kind of like this party fund. It was for all the festivals that God required them to do. And every third year they would give 10% to take care of the poor. It worked out to 23.3% of their income. Now, there are Christians that believe that we have to be under the tithe, but if you have to believe, if you take passage like this, and this is the one everybody teaches from, to believe that we are under the tithe, then you got to roll back and get the context and also bring sheep to be slaughtered. You know, the mad sheep. And so it's all in the same context. Now, just in the same way that we don't bring sheep to sacrifice, but there's a principle there for us, there's a principle for here, us for here, and it's not about the amount. Now, there are some people who have taken this, there are terrible theologies built off this passage. When God says, go ahead and put me to a test that I will not pour down blessing until there's some need. There are some that believe this means that if God is happy with you and then he is going to make you materially wealthy. You know, you're going to give money at church. The next morning, he's just going to rain rims on in your front yard. And you're like putting them on your car. The rim fairy came back. Yeah, I mean, it's like God is just going to do that for you. But here's the thing. What this passage is saying, principally speaking, is God says, put me to the test. And the standard throughout Scripture is that we as followers of God, especially we as followers of Jesus in the New Testament, we are to be sacrificially generous. And just wait and see if God doesn't bless you. Now, that doesn't mean material things. It might. I've got a friend who, he was building his business right when the economy was crashing. Everybody else is just firing people. And he is just exorbitantly generous with his business, with his finances. And God has just blessed him. And his business has grown. He's got lots more employees and more contracts than he knows what to do with. But God doesn't always do it that way. It's not about us getting stuff from God. It's about us being sacrificial because Jesus was sacrificial with us. And then just trust God with the blessing. How have we robbed God? Well, with us, it's not about a specific amount. It's with us not being sacrificially generous. And sacrificially generous is simply this. Give in such a way that you feel it. Take care of others in such a way that you can't do some of the things that you want to do because you are taking care of others in their need. That's being sacrificially generous. Verse 13. He says, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? And so they say, how have we spoken against you, God? And he gives the answer here in verse 14. You have said, it is vain to serve God. This is key, the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as if in mourning before the Lord of hosts. What do we get out of this, God? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and then they escape. Because here's the problem. Even when people would do the right thing, they were waiting, oh, where's the material blessings, God? The evildoers are getting it. The evil people who don't follow you, their businesses are growing and my business is going down the toilet. Great, God. God's like, I'm not setting this up for blessing the way you think it is. I'm not going to necessarily set it up so that you prosper the way you think you're going to prosper. And so they say, you know what, God? It's not worth following you then. It's not fair. It's not fair that I don't get to prosper in that way. You know, my daughter is about to turn 16. I mentioned it last week. And it is now that I look back on my dad and how he worked with me with his car that I now see the blessing in that. At the time, I didn't. But now I look at that and I know how to parent. I learned rules about consequences, and I learned about just following through on being respectful and obeying. And I learned a lot about God even in that process. So how did the Jews respond to their Heavenly Father? Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Here's what happened. Afterward, a couple of them got together and talked it out. Not everybody, but there were some in there that they heard this, and they got together with their life group, and they're like, you know what? That really hit me. And as they talked about that, and as they began to fear his name again, God was listening. And somebody was there with a book, writing down names. Yeah, that one followed me. Yeah, that one fears my name. That one's mine. This little book of remembrance. You know, today, we've looked at a lot of crazy, tough questions. Questions like, God, how have you loved us? He says, I loved you by picking you. I picked you. Questions like, God, well, how have we despised your name? And he says, well, through halfway obedience. Why doesn't God accept our offerings? Well, because you ignore clear commands of Scripture and you pretend like it's okay. But how have we wearied God? By saying what God has said is evil is good and that sometimes that God delights in it, and by saying, where is the God of justice? How have we robbed God? By not being sacrificially generous. How have we spoken against you, God? By saying it's not worth it because I'm not getting out of Christianity what I want to get out of it. How do we respond in those moments where we sit down and we talk this through with others and we realize, that one hit me? See, the clear message of the prophets is sin leads to death. So repent of your sins, which means turn from your sins and turn toward Jesus, and God will save his people. Watch this. The Lord paid attention, heard them, and a book of remembrance is written before him of those who feared the name of the Lord and esteemed his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that I will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. It's interesting, at Riverview, we've got a song written on this passage. We don't sing the last part about treading out the wicked under our feet, but maybe we'll talk about that. But what this is describing is this day of the Lord. This day of the Lord where there will be this separation. There will be those that are wicked and arrogant and evildoers, and they will be cast into a literal place called hell. So the Bible calls it, Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about almost anything else. And that day is a day of justice. But for those who fear his name, while they may be wicked and evildoers and arrogant, they will be spared as sons. They will leap out of their stalls like a calf that has been cooped up all winter long and now finally gets to see the field and dance in the daisies. And why is this possible? Because for those who fear his name, the day of justice has already happened. The punishment that we deserve for being arrogant, wicked, evildoers, the punishment we deserve for all of those sins that are listed in all of Malachi, for all of the sins that we've committed against God, breaking his law, sinning against his nature and his attitude and his action, all those sins were poured out on Jesus, the consequences of them. And he died for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again, where he ascended into heaven. He's seated right now at the right hand of God. And you know what he's doing? He is advocating for his people. And so when he sits there and one of his people commits a sin, he leans over to his father and says, that one's mine. No, that one fears my name. Yeah. Covered. Yeah, I went to the cross for her. But for those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. For those of you who pay attention to these sorts of things, you may notice that this passage says the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, will rise with healing in its wings. And when we sing it at Riverview, we sing the Son of Righteousness, S-O-N, will rise with healing in his wings, H-I-S. Why do we do that? Well, because there's this big debate between the commentaries. What does this mean? Is this Son of Righteousness? Is this Jesus the Lord? Or is this the day of the Lord that he will bring? And they're pretty evenly split on it. And here's the cool thing. It doesn't matter in how we sing it. Because it is the Son of Righteousness, Jesus, that will bring the day of righteousness. That day when healing will rise in his wings. That day when he says, those who are mine forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for candid scriptures like this. We thank you that thousands of years ago, when these words were written to a very specific people, it had a message that stung. We thank you that there were those who responded, who pulled this word aside and in community said, I got to make some changes. And they looked forward to that day when the Son of Righteousness would come. We know that Malachi even ends with this reminder that someone was coming and that person would introduce us to this Messiah, and that someone that came was John the Baptist, and he introduced us to Jesus. And this is where the story goes next, even in the Christmas season. We thank you that we as Christ followers today can look back to those times and realize that what they were looking forward to is the same thing we look back to, and that is Jesus. We thank you for Jesus, for his sinless life, for his death on the cross, atoning for our sins. We thank you that he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father now, advocating for us. We thank you for Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.